Well, a few years ago, a story broke in the news about a woman from West Virginia who made a remarkable discovery at her local flea market when she purchased a random box of trinkets for about $10. Inside of that box was a painting in a gold-colored frame. Although the woman didn't care much for the painting itself, she had plans to reuse the frame for something else. Well, this particular box ended up going into storage and being forgotten for a few years till her mother pulled it out of the closet and noticed the signature of Auguste Renoir on the picture frame, one of the most famous Impressionist painters of all time. And remarkably, still intent on throwing out the old artwork and keeping the frame, the mother persuaded the daughter to take the painting to an expert where its authenticity was confirmed. Turned out that it was a painting once displayed in a French art gallery. It disappeared shortly after being sold to an American lawyer. How it ended up in a cardboard box in West Virginia will probably always remain a mystery. You know, there are times when great treasures are discovered in the most ordinary and crude of containers. And today, as we look once again into God's Word, we're going to be reminded this is also true when it comes to the greatest treasure of all, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is of infinite value and infinite worth. If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope that you did, I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, as we prepare to enter a new year and refocus this morning on our mission as a church family. Every week you come into this room and you see the mission in three statements on the wall behind us, our mission of reaching up in worship, of reaching in through discipleship and service, and then of reaching out to lost people in the community and in our world. And as we enter this week into a new year and really a new decade, I want to touch briefly on the third and the final one of those mission statements, the privilege, the responsibility that we all have as Christian believers of heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ, of reaching out to those lost people who do not know Him. Let's read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first seven verses of the text. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The Word of the Lord. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, as we deal with the subject of evangelism and gospel proclamation, something that I hope and pray will become a major emphasis, a greater focus in our church in the year to come, we are going to see with God's help and from Paul's example a number of truths related to this important but challenging part of our mission. First of all, this morning, we're going to see from our text the Christian mindset towards evangelism. Secondly, our morals in evangelism. Thirdly, the misery that we are seeking to address. Fourthly, the miracle that God performs in the heart of the non-believer. And fifthly, the marvel of serving the Lord in this way. And so five truths about evangelism this morning, all beginning with the letter M. Mindset, morals, misery, miracle, and marvel. You know, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthian church is probably one of the least understood, least appreciated parts of the New Testament, but yet this letter contains profoundly important teachings, such as the text that we are studying today, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament on the topic of evangelism. And if you can think back a few years to our series in 1 Corinthians, you'll remember the Apostle Paul had a very difficult and rocky relationship with the Corinthian church. This is a church that caused him a great deal of pain and sorrow. Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey through Greece. He'd invested a great deal of time and energy in building up this church and establishing godly leadership in the church. But after Paul left Greece, after he began a new ministry in Ephesus, it did not take very long at all for false teachers to creep into the Corinthian church to undermine his ministry in an effort to lead the Christians astray, to replace the gospel of grace with a legalistic system of works righteousness. To understand 2 Corinthians, we've got to understand the context of the letter. And a great deal of this epistle consists in Paul defending his apostolic ministry against these false teachers because Paul understood the church in Corinth was in danger of losing the gospel altogether. It's essential for us to understand Paul did not write this letter because his pride was wounded. Paul did not write this letter in order to take personal vengeance on those who slandered him. Paul wrote this letter because he was deeply, deeply concerned for the spiritual health and well-being of Christ's church. And so in chapter 4, the text we're looking at this morning, Paul contrasts his own gospel ministry with the activities of the false teachers in Corinth who had infiltrated the church. The passage that we just read is really biographical in nature. It's the Apostle Paul teaching us about his own attitude towards the ministry, his own core convictions about evangelism, the nature of the Christian gospel. But even though this passage is mostly descriptive and biographical, I believe there's a great deal that every believer needs to take away from Paul's example as we faithfully do the work of evangelism in our own context, in our own generation. As we obey the great commission of Christ to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that He has commanded us with the assurance that He is with us till the very end of the age. Now, Paul, of course, was given a very specific and unique ministry to perform. He was an apostle in the early church. We are not apostles. But even though you and I might not be called to be full-time missionaries, full-time church planners, pastors like Paul, we are all without exception called to be active in the work of evangelism, the ministry of proclaiming the good news of Christ. We are all called as Christian people to bear witness to the truth about Christ, to tell others the glorious news of His grace, to be ready, as Peter says in his epistle, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, and to do it with gentleness and with respect. The very first thing that we can learn from the Apostle Paul here in this text is the kind of mindset we must have when it comes to reaching out to others. You know, one of the things that always impresses me about the Apostle Paul is the mindset he had towards his ministry. About a decade now, when I was first discerning the Lord's call into the pastorate, I spoke with a number of different pastors who'd been active for years in the ministry. And you know, one of the things that struck me as I talked to some of those men was the negativity that some of them had towards the work of the gospel, the work of gospel ministry. I think because some of those pastors had gone through very difficult circumstances, they carried the emotional scars with them. And although it probably wasn't intentional, I remember walking away from a few conversations with a very heavy and discouraged heart, wondering what I was about to give my life to, wondering whether it would really be worth it in the long run. You know, sometimes we can either give or get the impression that gospel ministry, that the work of evangelism, is basically a life of drudgery, a life of discouragement. But whenever I open the New Testament, whenever I see Paul's attitude towards the ministry, I can honestly say I have never once come away from these texts downcast or discouraged, quite the opposite. I always find that Paul's testimony, his personal testimony, lifts my heart. And it fuels my zeal and my enthusiasm for the Lord. And that's not to say, by the way, that Paul didn't go through hard times as an evangelist or that he didn't suffer for the sake of Christ. He did. He suffered greatly. Paul probably suffered more than any of us in this room ever will. In fact, later on in this very same epistle, Paul will go on to name some of the extreme hardships that he faced in his ministry: beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonment, poverty, danger, betrayal, exposure, eventually even martyrdom. But through it all, the Apostle Paul never stopped giving thanks to God for the great privilege of serving in His kingdom, the great privilege of proclaiming His name. For Paul, ministry wasn't drudgery and discouragement. For Paul, ministry was grace. It was God's gift to him. And in spite of all of the suffering he endured, all the sacrifices he made, Paul never lost his sense of wonder and amazement that God would choose him for that task, that God would use him to accomplish great things for his glory. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. From the beginning to the end, Paul viewed his ministry as evidence of God's kindness and mercy and grace. And this is a theme that rings out loud and clear in almost every one of his New Testament epistles. For example, in Ephesians 3, Paul exclaims, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Or 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ." 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares, "For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul experienced all kinds of trials and hardships over the course of his ministry. But even in the middle of slander and adversity in Corinth, he maintained the same mindset towards his ministry. He viewed it as a gift from God. He viewed it as a result of God's mercy in his life. You know, the attitude we see here in verse 1 of our text is so instructive for all of us this morning. It's instructive for me as a pastor. It's instructive for you too as you fulfill the ministry God has entrusted to you. And that ministry, by the way, includes proclaiming the gospel to other people, inviting others to be part of his kingdom through repentance of sin and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And how amazing, how remarkable this morning that even though God doesn't need us to accomplish his purpose in the life of non-Christians, he still chooses to use us. And he gives us an important role to play in helping lost people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To be effective in reaching out to others, we must have the right mindset towards ministry. We must realize with our brother Paul, the opportunity to tell others about Christ's salvation is not drudgery. It is not a chore. It is not a burden. It is not an inconvenience. It is a tremendous privilege. It is a gift. It is God's mercy at work in our lives because he not only reconciled us to himself, but Paul says that he also entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. How amazing is that? First lesson we take away from Paul in our text is the mindset towards the mission. The second lesson here has to do with the morals of evangelism, what we might call the ethics of evangelism. Have another look with me at verse 2 of our text. "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You know, here in verse 2 of the text, Paul is intentionally distinguishing his ministry from that of his opponents in Corinth, those false teachers who had come into the church. Now, it's hard to know exactly what these heretical men were doing to entice the vulnerable Corinthians, but whatever the specifics of their strategy, Paul tells us that these guys were unethical. They were acting in a disgraceful, underhanded way. Now, we know from some other comments that Paul makes throughout this epistle, these men prided themselves on their own eloquence. They tried their best to belittle Paul on the basis of his physical appearance, his speaking ability, which they considered to be weak and inferior. There are hints as well that these men were using the gospel as a means to get rich. They were attacking Paul's credibility because he had chosen not to collect a salary. And as their argument went, a person who does not insist on getting paid for his labor really isn't worth having around. You must have nothing worth hearing. That is the type of opposition. That is the type of slander Paul was receiving from the Corinthians. But amazingly, the apostle's main concern is not the personal attacks against him. He doesn't care about that. What really gets under Paul's skin is the fact that these guys are tampering with the Word of God. They are misrepresenting the gospel. Back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul compares them with insincere, self-promoting salesmen out to make a quick buck and to advance their own interests however they could. Mere peddlers of the Word of God, Paul says, not men of sincerity commissioned by God. These guys were willing to do whatever they could to clinch the deal, to attract a crowd, to make a good living, even if it meant compromising the integrity of the gospel. And as we take this lesson on ethics, as we apply it to our contemporary world and situation, it is very evident to me that many people are doing precisely the same thing under the guise of evangelical Christianity. As I've said many times from this pulpit before, we are living in a day and an age when many of God's people here in the Western world have lost their confidence in the Word of God. In a culture that is increasingly hostile to the exclusive message of Jesus Christ, many of us no longer believe that the Word of God is really sufficient to accomplish the work of God. Many of us believe that. And many of our churches, many of our denominations, once firmly entrenched in the gospel, no longer believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. And so instead of preaching the message of the gospel in a straightforward way, instead of commending the truth of the gospel by the open statement of truth, we instead find marketing gimmicks. We find man-made strategies of church growth in our seminaries and churches that we hope will somehow attract people into the kingdom of God, that will make the gospel more relevant, more palatable to the non-believer, that will once again fill the empty pews of the Christian church. There are peddlers of the gospel in every generation. Those who peddle the gospel in our generation have tried their best to remove from the message of the gospel anything that would possibly offend the sensibility of the hearer. So we rarely talk anymore about the problem of sin that separates us from a holy God. We rarely warn people anymore that hell is a real place, the lake of fire is a real place. We don't talk very much about the holiness of our God. And we don't reflect very deeply on the wrath of our God, the righteous anger of God against sin, because that is not what modern people want to hear. That is not the kind of seeker-sensitive message that will fill up your church. And if we ever do decide to bring up the subject of sin in our gospel proclamation, we do our best to downplay it. We're embarrassed by it. Or we redefine it in such a way that people can come to God on their own terms, all the while remaining committed to sinful relationships, rebellious lifestyles the Bible condemns in the plainest and most straightforward of terms. We have come to believe in our own generation that the way to grow churches, the way to win converts, is by changing the music, by catering to the culture, by eliminating every difference between the church and the world. And in the process of trying to market the gospel for North American consumers and to make it attractive to North American pagans, the message of Christ and the apostles has been mutilated. In some cases, it's been lost. It has been replaced in our generation by a false gospel of self-esteem, the false gospel of self-improvement, the false gospel of prosperity, a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism, a watered-down, empty husk of Christianity that no longer contains the true seed of God's Word, which alone is able to raise the spiritually dead to life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 19th century said that the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, this church will have clowns entertaining the goats. We have lost our confidence in the Word of God to do the work of God. And as a result, many of us have become peddlers of a false gospel. A false gospel that tickles the ears of the non-believer, but a gospel that will not and cannot save a single soul. A false gospel that exalts man, even as it demeans the glory and majesty of our God. And our churches in North America are filled with people who come week after week to be entertained by musicians, by drama teams, and by motivational speakers, but are not the least bit interested in hearing the open statement of truth contained in God's Word, proclaimed by God's ambassador. Brothers and sisters, let me emphasize this morning, our mission here at Rosedale Baptist is not to fill up our pews by means of clever gimmicks and compelling marketing. That is not what we mean when we say that it is our mission to reach out to the lost. Our mission, our mandate here at Rosedale Baptist Church is to preach the Word. My mandate before God as your pastor is to equip you, the saints, to do the work of the ministry by reaching out to lost people. We are not like so many peddlers of God's Word, but men of sincerity, commissioned by God. May it be so of our church. We must strive in our church, in our generation, to renounce every disgraceful, underhanded technique. We must refuse to tamper with God's Word. And instead, by the open statement of truth, we must commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And by the grace of God, that is the way this church will remain. No matter how much the culture around us shifts and changes, we will be a church, by God's grace, that stands firmly on the authority of God's Word. We will be a church that refuses to put its confidence in anything else. And if anyone will be converted through the ministry of this church, it will not be through entertainment and marketing. It will be through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. It will be through the open statement of truth. No, friends, I love what Paul says there in the second half of verse 2. We would commend ourselves, he says, to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So many professing Christians have bought into this lie that we need to tone down the message of the gospel, that we need to dress up the gospel to make it more palatable and appealing to unbelievers. But here's the truth, friends. The truth of the matter is that straightforward gospel proclamation is what activates the conscience of the non-believer. That's what Paul the Apostle says in verse 2. That's what activates their conscience. If you get rid of it, then you ruin the gospel. As soon as you change the gospel in an effort to improve the gospel, you rob the gospel of its power to save. But if we preach and we share the gospel exactly as we find it given in Scripture, by the open statement of truth, the Holy Spirit promises in His elect to activate the conscience of the non-believer, to convict of sin, to convict of our need for righteousness, to convict of the judgment that's coming on this world. And so when it comes to this responsibility of evangelism, reaching out to the lost, let us commit, brothers and sisters, to be tellers of the truth. Men and women who trust in the authority of God's holy inspired word, not in man-made gimmicks and marketing techniques that have not and that will not ever save a single soul. The Apostle Paul has testified so far in our text about the mindset for evangelism. He's given us some moral, ethical guidelines that should govern all of our proclamation, whether in the pulpit on Sunday morning or across the front lawn of your house with your neighbor. But now in verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to tell us something about the misery of the lost world we're seeking to reach. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the greatest motivation a Christian believer can have in the work of evangelism is the glory of God. In fact, that's the greatest motivation for anything and everything in the Christian life, that God would be glorified, that He would be seen as supreme. We are in this first and foremost for the glory of our God. But the second motivation that should compel every one of us to share the good news of salvation is the plight of lost people as described by the apostle in these two verses. According to Paul the apostle, those men and women who do not yet believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ have a veil covering their heart. They have a veil covering their minds. They have a veil covering their eyes. And that veil that covers prevents them from seeing the beauty of Christ. That barrier prevents them from believing the truth about what Christ came to this earth to accomplish. Paul is teaching us here in this text the doctrine of man's total inability to come to saving faith apart from God's sovereign grace. And this same sobering truth about man's moral inability to see and believe the truth about God is not found only in this passage. It's found in many other parts of the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the apostle writes that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And then he goes further than that. He doesn't just not accept it. Paul says he is not able. He is not able, he says, to understand it. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians chapter 2, the same apostle declares, "You were once dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Those are not my descriptors. Those are the Bible's descriptors of humanity in their natural, in our natural and fallen condition. Dead in trespasses and sins. Enslaved to passion and lust. Blinded to truth. Under God's wrath. Sons of disobedience. Following the prince of the power of the air. By the way, that's a title for the devil. It is not a pretty picture that the Bible paints of fallen man, but it's a picture we need to accept. We have to come to grips with it, and especially as believers who have been called and commissioned by the Lord to this marvelous responsibility. Friends, whenever we proclaim the gospel, you need to understand this. You are speaking over a cemetery. Whenever I stand in this pulpit and preach the gospel, there are non-believers. I am preaching to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Preaching to a cemetery. We preach the gospel to men and women who are dead spiritually. Spiritually blind. Spiritually enslaved. They don't have the desire to respond to the message of salvation. They don't have the moral ability to respond to that message any more than a dead person has the ability to make himself come alive or a blind person has the ability to make himself see. There's a veil. There's a barrier. That's the misery. The miserable, hopeless condition of lost humanity. It was the misery of every one of us is faced with whenever we open our mouths to proclaim the truth about Christ and to preach the gospel. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded their minds. He has placed a veil over their hearts. That's what Paul tells us. And beyond the devil's destructive, hateful activity towards the human race is the reality. We come into this world under the curse of sin. Original sin. A terminal disease that renders us guilty and polluted in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, that grim, hopeless picture of the human condition apart from regenerating grace ought to provoke in us great thanksgiving, but also great compassion. It should provoke us, first of all, to great thanksgiving because we realize as Christians, were it not for God's grace in removing the veil, were it not for His grace in softening the heart, were it not for His grace in restoring the vision, was it not for His grace in raising the body from the tomb, we would still be there today. We would still be there rejecting the Lord, following the course of the rest of the unsaved world, not recognizing the beauty and the majesty of Christ. You know, Christian, sometimes when I think what I would be like apart from the grace of God, what I would be like apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it causes me to shudder because I know my own heart. And if you know your heart, it should cause you to shudder too. You should shudder. And then you should cry out to God with great thanksgiving, great gratitude that He in His grace and mercy enabled you to see the truth about Christ. Enabled you to respond to that truth. Because here's the truth, Christian. There is nothing more worthy of salvation in you. There is nothing more worthy of salvation in me. There is nothing more worthy of salvation in any Christian than there is in your non-believing neighbor, in your non-believing friend, in the non-believing politician that you don't like. And so, brothers and sisters, our attitude as Christians ought never to be one of looking down our noses with arrogance and pride at those who reject the truth, but rather to say in humility, but for the grace of God that raised me from the dead, I'd be right there with them. I'd be right there with them, wallowing in the pit of sin, stumbling around in the darkness, no desire to turn to God, no ability to see the light. That would be me. Paul's description of human misery in this text should drive the Christian believer to thanksgiving and humility, but also to great compassion. Looking at lost people in our world like Jesus looked at them, lost and wandering sheep who desperately need the good shepherd, just like we did at one time. Friends, there are so many things in this world that can make us angry and frustrated. Let's never allow our anger and our frustration against sin and brokenness to harden our hearts against the plight and the misery of lost sinners, whoever they are. Whoever they are. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The misery of our unsaved world is tremendous. It is almost overwhelming at times. But there's good news here. And the good news here in our text is that God's grace is more than sufficient to overcome the blinding and veiling power of Satan and sin. Verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, not preaching ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so man's total inability to save himself is contrasted here by the apostle with God's total ability. We have man's inability, we have God's total ability to save lost people, to remove the blinding veil from their eyes and their minds. And make no mistake about it, friends, this is a miracle. And only God can do it. Only God. Whenever a sinner repents, whenever a lost person turns to Christ in saving faith, a miracle has occurred in that person's life. It is nothing short of a dead person getting up and walking out of their tomb. It is a miracle of resurrection, Ephesians 2. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead, but God. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive, the text says. He is the subject. He did it. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, friends, if there was ever any doubt that the miracle of regeneration is performed by God alone, apart from the merit and the activity of man, Paul's language here in 2 Corinthians 4 clears all of the dust away. You see, friends, the same God who once spoke into the dark and formless void and called our universe into existence out of nothing now speaks again into the dark void of the depraved human heart, and he says in the darkness, "Let there be light." And there is light when God speaks. It is the language of creation. The universe didn't create itself, friends, and we don't save ourselves. It is a miracle of creation. And Paul is making a definite theological point in the verse that you ought to sit back and admire. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, creating new life where there was once only death, destruction, and hopelessness. It is a new act of creation, so that Paul can declare in the very next chapter that we read earlier in the service, chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the same language. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God. All of it. Who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. What an awesome God we have, brothers and sisters. A God who is able to overcome the darkness of sin. He is able to shine the light of His grace into any human heart. He is able to transform us from the inside out. He is able to make us new for His own glory. But if what Paul is saying here is true, if regeneration is really all of God's grace and none of man's effort, we may well wonder and ask the question this morning why we would bother with evangelism at all. Why doesn't God just skip the middleman? Why doesn't He accomplish the work of salvation without the ministry of the preacher, the evangelist, or the Christian? Why is it that God takes everyday, ordinary people like you and like me and gives us a role to play in helping lost people come to know Jesus? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is simply this, and I hope you find it as astonishing and humbling as I do. Even though God doesn't need me, and even though God doesn't need you to accomplish His sovereign purpose in the salvation of man, God delights and desires to use you and me in that process. That's the answer. That's the answer. He wants to do it. That's why. Now that's what Paul is going to say in the next chapter. God reconciles us to Himself by grace alone, then He entrusts to us the ministry of reconciliation so that we Christians now function on the earth as His ambassadors. His image bearers, you might say. And God Himself is making His appeal through us whenever we are obedient to open our mouths and to speak forth the glorious liberating truths of the gospel. That's the answer. God uses means to accomplish His ends. He uses means and instruments to accomplish His purposes. And in the work of human salvation, you and I happen to be the instrument that God has chosen to use. Truth is, friends, that we cannot save anybody. Doesn't matter how eloquent you are. Doesn't matter whether you've gone to seminary. It doesn't matter how many books you've read. Doesn't matter how hard you try. You cannot save anybody. But please, Christians, don't let that truth ever stop you from proclaiming the good news about Christ. Don't let that stop you. As John Piper has said in one of his sermons, don't stop proclaiming the gospel because you can't open blinded eyes. Of course you can't. But the fact that you can't make electricity or create light never stops you from flipping light switches. And the fact that you can't create fire in an engine cylinder never stops you from turning the car key. And the fact that you can't create cell tissue never stops you from eating your food. So don't let the fact that you can't cause the new birth stop you from telling the gospel. Because that's how people are born again. Through the living, abiding word, the good news of Jesus Christ. Very, very well said, I think. We are called as Christians to proclaim the gospel of God's grace through the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of our God, calling lost men and women to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. That's our job. And as we do our job, as we extend the invitation of the gospel through the external call, the external proclamation of the gospel, God Himself sovereignly calls. The internal call, the effectual call. God Himself sovereignly speaks to the heart of the lost sheep. And He uses the truth of His word to convict that person of sin and of their need for righteousness and of the judgment which is soon to come on this world. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. God does not need me to accomplish His purpose. He could do quite well without me. He does not need you to accomplish His purpose. He could do quite well without you. But in His kindness and wisdom, He has chosen to use us. And in my opinion, that's pretty good. That's pretty grand. That's pretty glorious. That brings us finally to the marvel of evangelism. Marvel that continuously filled Paul's heart, sustaining him over the course of his ministry, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The false teachers in Corinth were trying to demean and discourage the apostle because of his obvious weakness and deficiencies, but instead of getting defensive, instead of getting upset by these mean-spirited people, Paul chose instead to embrace their criticism. just to embrace it and to recognize that in and of himself, he was nothing. He was nothing but an ordinary, insignificant clay pot. He was just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill jar of clay. Nothing particularly special. Nothing particularly important. But you know, inside of that ordinary clay jar, known to history as the Apostle Paul, was the greatest treasure known to man. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle was willing to decrease so that Christ could increase, that he would receive the glory that was his due. And Paul would say with the inspired psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Well, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to me. That's why I'm weak. That's why I'm frail and feeble. That's why I need God's help. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to me. That the glory goes to God and not to me, not to you. Rosedale Baptist, at the end of the day, evangelism and our ministry of reaching out to lost people is not about you. It is not about me. Jars of clay is all that we are. You know, when these old clay jars crack and when they break and when they go back into the ground from whence they came, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will remain and it will still have the power to save the lost. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Amen.